Father, we want to become a people of worshipers that you seek. People who worship you in spirit and in truth. There is not a particular place we need to worship. We can worship you anywhere. And as this song that we just sang reminds us that even in our worship of you, we can stray off to the right or to the left and not really be worshiping you. And so bring us back to that heart of worship. People that worship you with their heart and with the right doctrine. Because worship isn't just singing songs. It's about what we know of you and how we live our lives. In all that we do, we glorify you. We worship you. So we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to open our Bibles and to learn more about who is Jesus Christ. And so please speak through me and teach us. And as I seem to always pray, just draw us closer to you as a result of this. Deepen our faith and our love for our Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now we get to the fun part of who is Jesus. And let's talk about this. Jesus the man. Okay? Jesus the man. If I were to say Clive Staples, what would the next word be? Anybody? Lewis. C.S. Lewis. You know, it was Clive Staples. Clive Staples Lewis. C.S. Lewis. The British writer and apologist, he has a section in his book called Miracles, and he takes a kind of a unique look at the incarnation of God in human flesh. That's God becoming a man. Incarnation, again, one of those words that makes pastors sound smarter than they really are. Carne, meat, flesh, God becoming man. That's what incarnation means. Okay, and so he speaks about the incarnation of God in Jesus, and this is what he writes. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seedbed of the humanity which he himself created. But he goes down to come up again and bring ruined sinners up with him. Once one has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden, he must stoop in order to lift. He must also disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver. First reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting until suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up to the light. Down below where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. The doctrine of the incarnation is emphatically at the center of Christianity, that the Son of God came down. No seed ever fell so far from a tree into so dark and cold a soil as the Son of God did. So who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is God the man, God in human flesh. So let's talk about that. You have a Bible with you or your phone? We're going to look at this passage this morning and a few others, but primarily this passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Now, if you don't know where that is, basically open your Bible to the middle and make a right. Eventually, you'll get to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It was a small letter, an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi, hence Philippians. Okay? Verses 5 through 8. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying, this is how you should think. Okay? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's explain, let's go into a little more detail, the incarnation explained. That's good old-fashioned verse here. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. So we have to have this thinking, this mindset of, that was the same as Christ Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 6. It says this, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's some few terms here I want you to understand that will help unlock this passage. The first word would be existed, or you may have the word being there in your translation. And that basically refers to the very essence or nature of a person. It's kind of who they are, okay? And it's something that cannot be altered or ever changed. And so what it's saying here is that Christ is in essence fully God, okay? Thus he existed, or in being he is the form of God, okay? The word form there is actually two Greek words. If you want to write this down, you can, for those of you the meticulous note takers. And it refers to two different kinds of forms. And this is as technical as we're going to get this morning, okay? But one is the Greek word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E with the hyphen above it, which we would get, of course, the word transformation, okay? Where you morph into something else. And that's the word that's used here in verse 6. The other word that's used in these verses is a word for form. It's the Greek word schema, S-C-H-E-M-A. Of course, what word do you think we get from that? Schematics, right, or scheme, right? So morphe is saying is the essential form of something, that which is true to its nature and cannot be altered. And schema is the outward shape that changes. You with me so far? Those are the two words for form in the Greek, okay? And let me illustrate this for you. So the morphe of a man, or the morphe of myself, is that I'm a man. I'm a male humanity. And let me just say this. There are how many genders, folks? There are just two. All right? Male, female. Okay? A man can't be a woman, and a woman can't be a man. We can put that to rest right here. All right? So, that is the essential being that is attached to my nature of who I am. I am a male. I'm a man. I've always been a male human being. However, the schema of me, that form of me, is always changing. I used to be a baby. My wife says sometimes I still am. Then I become what? A toddler, then a child, then a teenager, then an adult, then a middle-aged man. You get the point here. At any time in that process, did it ever stop being a man? No. Although when I argue with my wife, she says, you're not acting like a man. So you get the idea here. Now, that's what those two Greek words mean. Now, let's look at the end of verse 6. It says, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Have you ever wondered what that means? I did, and now I know what it means. So what does that mean? Well, think of it this way. Satan was a created angel by God. Did you all know that? Okay. Therefore, Satan thought it something to be grasped or to be equal with God. In other words, that was something he had to grasp or to seize. And so what we see throughout the Old Testament is, what did Satan want to do? I will become like God. I will become like God. I will become like God. He wasn't God. He wanted to be like God. So he would see, he would grasp it. He would try to seize it. It's something he had to grasp or seize. But Jesus didn't have to grasp that or seize that. Why? He was already equal to God because he is God. So it was nothing for him to grasp. And so we see this, here's a big word, contradistinction to Satan. That's Jesus. He's distinct and he is contra, the opposite. Now the second way to approach the word or the verb grasp here is that it means to grasp tightly, okay? And it can also be interpreted this way. He thought it's not something to cling to. That's Jesus. So the thought is not so much that he didn't have it and he snatched it, but that he had it and might lose it, so he clutched it. But Jesus didn't hang on to this thing fearing he would lose it. Why? Because he was essentially God. And he could never cease being God. And so for Jesus, it was something he had, well, it wasn't something he had to snatch to get. And it wasn't something he had to hang on to keep. It was always his. Does that make sense? That's what it means that something to be grasped. He was already God. And it's what Satan longed for. And so he would have to grasp it and seize it and cling to it and hold on to it. Does that make sense so far? So the point is he's making, he is fully God. But verse 7 is where it gets interesting. But emptied himself, this is Jesus, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. And of course, what does that mean? Well, by definition, it literally means to pour out everything until it's all gone. And so really, what is this saying? What did Jesus empty? Well, the common thing that we think of is he emptied himself of his deity or gave up his divine attributes, and he could never give those things up because that is his essential being. It's who he is. He can never cease being God because he's eternal. So what did he give up? And there are a number of theories out there. You may have in your notes, if you have a Bible study with notes, it talks about a thing called the kenosis theory. You can look that up if you want. But he did empty himself of something, but what does the text tell us that he emptied himself of? And I'm going to go over those real quickly for you. So I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. I'm not going to give you some theory. This is what the Bible says. And I put these up here for you, okay? This is what he emptied himself of. He gave up his sovereign position. What does that mean? Well, he's no longer was with the Father. He'd been with him for how long? Before he became a man, how would he'd been with him how long? For eternity, forever. He gave that up temporarily to become a man. Because where does he go when he's resurrected? Back to the Father, back to that position, okay? Even a glorified position at the very right hand of the Father. He gave up his glory. Now, we should know what that means, right? What do you think that means? Oh, my heart's going to die if you guys, someone doesn't say this, because we've gone over this over and over and over again in these sermons. You want to take a guess? Oh, geez, my mother-in-law got it, and I don't want to admit that. Oh, come on. The Shekinah glory. Remember that? What is that? If he were present today in his glory, first of all, what would happen to you guys? You'd be dead. You'd be done. You're out of energy. You'd be done. How do we know that? Because that's what we see in the New Testament. When he revealed himself, okay, the soldiers that came to him, he revealed who he was, and they all fell down, okay? And so, yeah. And so it's the manifestation of the radiance of his eternal brightness, or the full manifestation of all of his attributes in glory. In other words, he veiled his glory in human flesh. What does he look like? When we die, what will he look like? Okay, but his face looks like, we know. What does his face look like? He already transformed for the disciples. Remember that? Mount of Transformation, what happened? What did he look like? His face shone like the sun, and his body was this bright white light. Okay, that was the glory of God. That's why when he comes again, There's no more stars and sun and moon, all that. It's going to be a darkened background. This, in his glory, he'll come in this great white light. That's why every eye will see him when he returns. That's the Shekinah glory. Okay? The same glory that Moses saw a portion of, the same glory that fell on the temple, okay? The same glory that Isaiah saw in that vision, and he fell down, and he was like a dead man, okay? He realized he was, you know, a man of unclean lips, all right? So he gave up his glory. That's why it says in John 17:5, you want to write the verse down that goes with that point, he gave up his glory, it's this. Now, Father, this is Jesus praying, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He gave up his glory. Number three, he gave up his honor. So Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected. Okay. The New Testament says he was hated, mocked, spit on, his beard was plucked, he was accused, he was murdered. So clearly, he gave up his honor. All right? Three more points here, the things he gave up. He gave up his riches. Very simple. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You might recognize this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. God owns everything, and when it talks about him giving, it's always in terms of generous form, the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God is pouring out lavishly his riches on us, and Jesus gave that up to become a man. He gave up his favorable relation to the Father. Matthew 27:46, he is hanging on the cross. And he has always been in fellowship with the Father, but on the cross, what happened? The Father put all the sin of the world on him and had to look away, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He gave that up. He emptied himself of that. And finally, he gave up his independent exercise of authority. And my favorite verse is John 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. He is the creator. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And he says, I can't do anything except what he sees his Father doing. He gave that up. Because whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He emptied all of those things out, which basically means he gave up the privilege of using them, but he was still God. And so I ask you this question, what does that say about his character? I mean, what kind of God do we serve? I mean, that's a God that I want to serve. A reporter was interviewing a successful job placement counselor who had put people in positions and had just, and they succeeded at an enormous rate, very, very successful. He had such a high rate of success that a reporter said to him one day, what's your secret? How can you really find out what a person is like and then put them in this right position? And listen to what this guy said. He says, if you want to know what a person is like, don't give him responsibilities. It says give him privileges. You give him responsibilities, and most everyone will fulfill responsibilities if you intimidate them enough or pay them enough. But if you want to find out the real character of a person, give him a privilege. Because a person with real character, real selflessness, and real leadership will use his privileges or her privileges to help others and to build the organization. A lesser man will use his privileges only to promote himself. Jesus had all the privileges of glory, and he had no obligation to us. And yet it says so much about his character that he chose to use his privileges to build the Father's kingdom and to reach lost sinners at a great cost to himself. So like a king who takes off his robes of majesty and puts on the garment of a beggar, the Son of God gave up a sovereign position, glory, honor, riches, a special relationship with his Father, and his independence. Think about that. But the verse goes on. It says, taking the form of a bondservant, see that? And being made in the likeness of men. And there's the word again, form, the word morphe. It says he took on the inner essential nature of a servant. That's what it means. Remember that? That's who I am, a man, always be a man. So it's saying here that God was always a servant. In other words, Jesus became a real servant. And the evidence proves this, because what do we see when we read the Gospels? What's Jesus almost always doing? He's serving. So when he became a man, he didn't become a king or a great ruler or a leader or a master. He became what? A servant. The moment that he took off his robes of majesty, he put on the servant's apron. Now it says also when he became a man, being made in the likeness of men, this is saying that Jesus, who was always in the form of God, was taking on the outward form of man. That's the Greek word what? Schema, schematics, okay? That which changes. And we see that in his life. He was born of a Jewish mother, lived in a little village of Nazareth, grew up in wisdom and stature. He ate what they ate. He drank what they drank. He talked the language they talked. He wore the clothes they wore. He took care of himself the way they took care of themselves. In other words, he took on the scheme of their life. Okay? The customs of their culture. He was being made in the likeness of men. So it's very important that we don't think of Jesus as less than fully human. He had the full human experience. Now, did people come into this world, and do people come to this world, through the natural process of birth, through the womb of a mother? Of course. Guess what? So did he. Had others been wrapped in swaddling clothes? So was he. Had others grown up? So did he. Did others have brothers and sisters? He did. Did others learn a trade and work? So did he. Were others, you know, other men at times hungry, thirsty, weary, asleep? So was he. Were others grieved and angry? So was he. Did others weep? So did he. Did others rejoice? He did. Did others marvel? He did. And were others destined to die? He did. Were others destined to suffer pain? So did he. Others were loved and hated, and so was he. He was fully a man in the form and in the fashion. And this is how we think of him now. That's who he is. And I'll drive the home point. I'll drive the point home with a Paul Harvey story. How's that sound? It illustrates this truth. It was Christmas Eve in the Midwest. There was a man who had been in a family where his wife and children were Christians, but he was not. He rejected it. He sat home that Christmas Eve in front of the fire. It was cold out and the snow was blowing. His wife and the little children had gone to the chapel in the nearby village for a Christmas Eve service to honor the Christ they loved. And they invited friends, by the way. Hint, hint, invite friends to Easter. He sat by the fire reading the paper, and all of a sudden he heard a loud and repeated thumping. He thought something was banging on the door. He went to the door and opened it, but found no one was there. And by the time he got settled back into his chair, he heard it again and again and again. And he was bewildered as to what was causing it until he realized that something seemed to be smashing against the window. And so he went to the drapes, pulled the drapes aside, and to his amazement, a flock of birds was flying into his window. A snowstorm, you see, had blown in, and the birds had been caught away from their shelter, and they couldn't find their way back. They couldn't fight the wind. They saw the lighted window, and the warmth of the light had attracted them, and they were literally flying into the glass, trying to get to that light to get warm. And if they didn't, they would freeze to death. They had to find some shelter. Well, the man who had refused to go with his family to the Christmas Eve service because he had no interest in Christ or of Christmas was all of a sudden very compassionate about these poor birds. And so he wondered how he could help them. And so he opened the door and went out in the cold and tried to chase them away so they wouldn't kill themselves against the window. And then he ran to the barn, he threw the doors open, and he whistled, and he shooed them in and did everything he could to get them to try to fly to the barn, but they wouldn't do it. He even went so far as to take some corn and some bread and make a big trail from the window to the barn, and they wouldn't follow it. In frustration, he said to himself, if I could just communicate with them, if I could just tell them I don't want to hurt them, that there's much warmth in this barn and their shelter, and that they need to stop beating themselves to death against the glass. But I'm a man and they're birds, and we don't speak the same language. If I could just become a bird, I could tell them. And then it hit him. And in that moment, said Paul Harvey, the whole meaning of Christmas dawned on that man. Mankind had been beating itself to death against the barrier that kept them from the warmth of God's love until somebody became a man and showed the way. That's Jesus the man. That's what he did. And we like that Jesus, don't we? Not the Shekinah glory, the light, or the creator as much. Let's look at verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man. I have not been keeping up with this, am I? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, verse 8, he humbled himself. Think about this. The maker of man became a man. That he, the ruler of the stars, that he who separated the waters, remember that? He did this and separated the waters. The waters above and the waters below. That he became a man, he might be nourished at the breast of his mother. That he, the bread of life, might become hungry. That he, the fountain of water, might thirst. That he, the light, might sleep. That he, the way, might be wearied in the journey. That he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses. That he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge. That he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust. That he, discipline personified, might be scourged with the whip. That he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross. That he, courage incarnate, might be weak. And he, security itself, might be wounded. And that he, the very life itself, might die. That is humility. And how far did his humility go? Well, it says he became obedient unto death. And the greatest act of obedience to the Father was in dying. That was God's will. I mean, think about that for a moment. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal God. He cannot die. Yet he was obedient to death. And he didn't just die either. At the end of verse 8, even death on a cross. I mean, it's one thing to die. It's infinitely beyond that to die the death of the cross, because the ancient writers used to say that to die on a cross is to die 1,000 times before you take your last breath. It was a painful death, a shameful death, reserved for the vilest and most wicked of criminals. And you hung suspended in space, naked before the gaping, gazing, mocking throng of people. But what's so marvelous in that is that even in his dying, he still wielded the power of God to redeem the human race. There's a story that's told of a battle that was fought a long time ago, thousands of years ago. It's by one man with a sword. And news of his exploits came back to the king of this one soldier who had a sword and single-handedly destroyed the enemy. And the king said to one of his soldiers, "Bring me that sword. I want to see such a sword that can do such damage." The soldier got the sword and brought it in, and he gave it to his majesty, and he looked at it and said, "Take it back. This is but an ordinary sword." But the soldier said, "Your majesty, you should see the arm that wields it. You look at Jesus Christ, you see his humanity, you say, how could this man redeem the human race? He looked like an average person, garden variety human being. But this person is not an ordinary sword. You should see, when you see Jesus, is the arm of deity that wielded that humanity. That even in death, he redeemed the human race. That is incomprehensible power through humility. And so he becomes now Jesus, the approachable God-man. Remember, we began this series talking about Jesus the light. We've been over this. It is only he who alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. It's 1 Timothy 6:16. The Shekinah glory, we talked about that. The face that shines brighter than the sun, the body that is clothed in dazzling white brightness. No man can see and live. He has to cover himself with what? Clouds and smoke and darkness. For if he did not, we would see him and we would all be undone. Overwhelmed with fear, unable to stand, without strength. And our response would be as the people of Israel, who were afraid to approach him lest they die. Remember this? Exodus 20:18-19. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Because at the very top of Mount Sinai is who? Who? God, the Son. It is the Son that's the creator. It's the Son that is the angel of the Lord. It is the Son that is there. Yeah, you could say it's God, but specifically it is, we believe, the Son. He is what we see. He is God that we can see. And so that is God the Son there. That is Jesus. Not in veiled flesh, but that's who he is. In the Shekinah glory. The one who was talking to Moses in the mountain was who? Jesus, God the Son, okay? And so, and they're seeing this, and the smoke in the mountain is smoking, and the fire and the clouds and all this, and it says, they trembled and stood at a distance, and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." They knew that. He was not approachable. If you think I'm not approachable, and I've been accused of that, I'm not in Jesus' league. So that's Jesus, the light. And then we talked about Jesus, the creator, the all-powerful creator, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Well, we know. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's Jesus. And of him, it says, verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And we talked about the incredible power of Jesus to create all things. He simply spoke, and everything came into existence. So it's beyond even our imagination to conceive the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of Jesus to create everything. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. He is so far beyond us that we say, for as what? The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so when I argue with my wife, I quote this verse. That was a joke. You can laugh. Okay, it's a little serious in here, so. And yet, all of a sudden, when Jesus humbly became a man, what does he say? He says this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And how's it go? I am gentle. Gentle, by the way, means that he stoops down to become us. It's power under control. He's taken all this power and he's controlled it, restrained it. I am gentle in what? Humble in heart. And the humility was what? God becoming a man. And you will find rest for your souls. The unapproachable God becomes approachable because God becomes man. And he's so relatable to us. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. So think of him as fully man, but just listen to this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, that's the great high priest. What does it mean he's passed through the heavens, by the way? We believe biblically there are three heavens, right? There's his throne, there's the space, deep heavens, upper heavens, then there's the heaven, the sky that we see. He's passed through that. What does that mean? He was with the Father. He's now with us, and now he's back with him. He says, Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot, remember this, sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And what does he say because of that? You remember this? Anybody? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, the approachable God-man, to the throne of grace so that... What's the throne of grace, by the way? We see it. When Stephen was taken up to heaven, what did he see? It's written in Acts. God the Father and the Son, and at his right hand is what? Jesus. At right hand of the throne. So that's where we go, the throne. And who's on the throne? Jesus. So we're going right into his presence. Draw near to his presence with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think of it this way. All of us go through a certain amount of pain whenever we become injured, right? But we only go through so much pain up to a point, because then what happens? Our bodies can't handle it and we black out, or we go into what we call a state of shock, right? And then we only feel pain to a certain point, and then we don't feel it anymore, and we black out. But we can conclude from that is this, that there is a degree of pain which we will never experience. Okay? Now, the same thing is true in temptation. There is a degree of temptation that we don't experience because we, being fallen human beings, eventually succumb to that temptation. But we succumb long before another temptation comes, and another one, and another one. But Jesus Christ had no turnoff point. His body didn't break down. He would not go into a state of shock. Okay? Because he never sinned. He took the full expression of all that hell could throw at him, and since he never felt to it, he took it to his extremity in every single case. and he took it all as a man. My friends, he not only knows what you go through, he's gone through things you'll never get to when it comes to suffering pain and when it comes to being tempted, because he never gave in to temptation. So there's temptation, and I fall here. And Jesus is way down the line because he's never given in to it. So whatever temptation is here, I don't know that because I gave in here. Does that make sense? We have an actual picture of this, is that when he was praying and he was being tempted, he prayed so much that what happened? He sweat blood, right? Have you ever prayed so hard and resisted temptation that you were bleeding from your sweat pores? That's how much he resisted temptation. So Jesus was all the way in temptation, felt it all. And so not only is Jesus the man approachable, but he knows everything you know. He knows the things that you don't know about suffering. We don't have an indifferent Savior. We have one who is fully man, who had the full human experience, and who is approachable. He understands completely. He can sympathize and does sympathize with us as he calls us to a personal relationship with him. That, my friends, is unbelievable. That is Jesus the man, the approachable God-man. And so guess what the application point is? Go to him. Approach him. In other words, it shouldn't be a chore, a discipline to get your Bible out, to read it and pray, to spend time with him. That's the approachable Jesus, the man. Next week, I think it's Jesus, the friend. Sound good? Let's pray. Lord, we're going to worship you with one final song. But we thank you that, yes, you are this. You're the Shekinah glory, and you are so awesome. You are so far beyond us that we can't even really relate to you at all. We can't even think. We have a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of understanding of you. And it is so awesome. And the fact that you would allow us to be with you and to know you, to approach you with great confidence. What an honor, what a privilege, what a gift. And Lord, I pray that today we have taken one step closer to fulfilling the greatest commandment, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may this last song be pleasing to you as well. And all God's people said, amen. Stand with me and close with this last song.